I will open with prayer and then run through the agenda so we can maximize our time. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the joy of coming together as brothers and sisters. And as we come, Lord, we get more and more comfortable with each other. And Lord, we get more and more comfortable with coming before you in dependence upon your precious Holy Spirit with great expectations of revelation and understanding. And we'd ask too, Lord, for a conscious awareness of your presence. As you have made us your children, we humbly bow before you and enthusiastically embrace the joy of being parts of your family. I ask you to quicken your word to our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name. Amen. All right, you guys, in the yellow, hopefully it's big enough for everybody. We have the agenda. I'm going to run through it quickly. We have a couple discussion points. Discussion point number one, and it's going to be in the link also on resources, is the Muslim metaphysician. So he's a theologian coming from the context of being a Muslim, and he has a website and podcast pertaining to the Muslim folks. And he does have some pretty high quality interviews with folks in the Christian context. And the reason that we have this is when we get to it in just a second, I'll unfold the rationale behind why am I bringing this to our Bible study. So I'll touch on that in just a minute. And then the second part for discussion point is the Son of Man. And it's from sessions that we had up in Sandstone, Minnesota. And it has to do with the significance and importance of God speaking to us by his Son. Of course, that's the focus of our study in the Holiest of All. Not only who the person is, but theologically in going back to the prophetic unfoldment in the Old Testament, it's a chart that we have from one of the studies. And I just want to encourage some of us, if we have time, you might want to go back and review some of those studies that are around that particular development of those graphics. And so those two points. Next session will be in October already, October 11th. It's 2 weeks from tonight. And hopefully that will work with everybody. If anybody has issues, just give me a heads up. So October 11th, 2 weeks from tonight. Tonight's study, we've moved one whole chapter from last time into chapter 9 of Holiest of All. The title of that is The Son on the Right Hand of God. And we wrap up, amazingly, in chapter 9. We're coming to the end of the first chapter, which is kind of fun. All right. First discussion point tonight, you guys, is the Muslim metaphysician. And this is his website. The link is hot. It's up here. I listed some of the stuff that he has here, and I encourage you to listen to him. For instance, this one on the upper left underneath the banner is interview, and it's a Christology preview. And what this gentleman's doing is from a Muslim perspective, critiquing Christianity, and not on a superficial level. So the critique has to do with the validity or invalidity of the Trinity and the theology that's presented to the Muslim folks from the Christian perspective. And then same with the God-man and the humanity of Christ. And so the apologetic coming from the Christian perspective is then addressed to or critiqued by Muslim folk, a Muslim theologian. And then would see things that they'd agree or disagree with from their particular perspective. This might not be of interest to everyone. I'd encourage you to just dig into a couple of them. I got a couple hot links for you. This vertical list has to do with seven video discussions, interactions with Christian theologians atheists and so forth as much as they can be an objective critique of Christianity, looking at its weaknesses or its strong points And of course, we're looking at it as something they should believe, and they're looking at it as why in the world should they believe this, and so on. And so as far as ourselves presenting the gospel to other people, this offers an opportunity to listen to maybe what they would have to say and what might sound complete nonsense to them and make no rational sense, and so on. So from an apologetic point of view. This one here, I'd encourage you to listen to. It's a two levels of looking at the person of Christ himself and the God-man. And of course, that's our first chapter of the Epistle of the Hebrews, the doctrine of divine processions. And I'm sure all of us in some form have heard of something like that. And that has to do with the debate that the early church had pertaining to the origin of Jesus Christ. And the second person of the Trinity, and also then the third person of the Trinity, coming from monotheism from the Old Testament. How can we preserve monotheism in the New Testament, one God, and so on, when all of a sudden the second person of the Trinity is birthed, becomes incarnate, and proclaims and is treated as God himself also? Are there one God, two gods, and so on? So processions is, where does the Son of Man, the Logos, how does he come into existence? And so processions is the Father, and then the Son proceeds from the Father, and the Holy Spirit proceeds from either the Son and or from the Father and the Son. And that's what that doctrine happens to be called. Whether we realize it or not, if we've been exposed to Christianity in any context, where we've picked it up from, the people that have shared the gospel with us, what's behind it, of course, and they have a particular doctrine, belief, and understanding of who Jesus Christ is and where he came from, and to what degree is he God himself, or is he subordinate to the Father, is the Holy Spirit, and so on. So that's what these couple have to deal with. The second one has to deal with the Jesus Christ, is he one or two persons? And so deals with then the makeup of the Son of Man himself, the God-man. And so these again then are from a Muslim perspective, having Christian folks interact and dialogue with that particular theologian and one or two others, and from different perspectives addressing that issue or being challenged by somebody who may be an atheist or a non-believer of any religion of any sort. So these things, again, are there for you to look at. It's just a reference point. It'll be in the links and the resources at the end, and hopefully some of us will be so bold as to be challenged and engage in this, and I think you'll find it beneficial. It might bring to mind some things that you might want to sort out and might be challenged yourself. Any questions regarding that? Okay. Different times I might pull up inside of we as Christian folks, we might focus on some of the different theological schools of thought that at different points come into conflict, and to the degree that that's a significant thing that would actually challenge one's faith. For instance, the Reformed theology and the Orthodox theology and the Eastern viewpoint, the Western viewpoint, Pentecostalism, Methodism, Lutheran folks, Anabaptists. There's a whole group, and some of us are familiar with charts that put out hundreds of groups that over the history of the Christian church, we have all kinds of little different groups, and they all have a little different ray of light coming out of them. So this happens to be one that's outside the Christian context as far as the Muslim gentleman. And he actually doesn't have a turban on. He wears a baseball hat, just if we take any comfort in that. Okay. The next thing is, here's we are in the next chapter 9, these passage. I'm going to read the verses for us tonight, and then I'm going to jump to that resource that you have in reference to one of the past sessions, and I want to pull up a chart there. But the Son, on the right hand of God, it's verses 13 through 14, the last verses in the first chapter of the epistle. And it's taken us a little while, but we've gotten through the chapter just as far as when we finished chapter 9. But let me read it for it. But to what angel Has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make thy enemies a stool for thy feet? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to serve for the sake of those who are to obtain salvation? So the ending of the chapter, we touched on it and foreshadowed a little bit ahead of time, but not only is this chapter talk about the second person of the Trinity, the Logos, God's Son, talks about the incarnate Son, the one who was birthed and came into the created order as a resident person and being. And then it also talks about those that were the primary focus that we'd see in God's eternal purpose, which we see in verse 14. They are not all ministering spirits. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to serve, i.e. the last bit is us, for the sake of those who are to obtain salvation? Mankind, redeemed mankind, is then addressed and staged in this first chapter. And that'll be our focus for part of the chapter tonight. We're this far down in the epistle, so you can see that it'll be, well, according to some speculators, the earth might have come to an end by the time we get to chapter 13, but we won't push that tonight. All right. Here's the panel that I'd like us just to take a look at, and I'm putting it kind of ahead of our chapter discussion just because of the significance and importance of this middle section you're having to do with the person of Jesus Christ. This is one you've seen before, and hopefully you all have. It's accessible on the website as a resource you can download without some of these other boxes that are on it, the House of God. And it's then, of course, we see that The Son was tasked to build a house for God. God purposed it to be built by his own Son, his own person, and his incarnate Son. So this just is an illustration of that. We talk about the new covenant details being folded, starting in Genesis up through all the different prophets, and we list several of them over on the left. In the middle, we have the section in Ezekiel chapter 36 that unfolds how the Father out of Colossians here has qualified us by the unfolding of the new covenant. And it's prophetically uttered here by Ezekiel, and the sister passage, of course, we see over in Jeremiah. And then we see also quoted in our epistle of the Epistle of the Hebrews, and many times mentioned in the holiest of all, the text that we're studying in reference to Andrew Murray. So that's what those two things are. Here we have Jesus Christ, we have the God-man, we have the fulfillment of the Son, second person of the Trinity, Logos, building God's house. We find it takes place in the created order, on planet Earth, in a human being. God filled this particular person up with the fullness of the Godhead bodily, his full expression of himself. When God expresses himself, he comes forth as a human being. And the whole created order sees, and when he's fully revealed, that's what he looks like. And he's just a pen and ink drawing? No, this is a representation, of course, of Jesus Christ. But we see him then as the God-man, the fulfillment of the unfolding of the new covenant, all those component parts that we see detailed by Ezekiel. We see that occurring in the person of Jesus Christ, and the Epistle of Hebrews unfolds that for us, as also the New Testament, and specifically the Quad, the other four epistles that we're reading together. God's eternal purpose, we isolate up here in this quote from chapter 3 of Ephesians. What I want us to look at here tonight, in part of that he's on the right hand of the Father, he's sitting there as this particular God-man. He's not sitting there as the second person of the Trinity. He's sitting there as the God-man, as the Son God now speaks to us by. Our partaking and participation is also incorporated in that as God indwells his house. And so we have that here. So that's what this panel is. If we jump to the study, I'll just go there rather quickly. You'd see it here in the sandstone study underneath Sabbath rest And normally some of us go to the Minneapolis, but here we have the Sandstone study, and it just lists the studies that we did up there. And it was a parallel study to running a little bit behind the study that we had in Minneapolis, and eventually we merged them. At any rate, this particular one is here. The PDF is right here. You'd hit that. It has multiple panels with songs, all the rest, just the way that we do it. But it unfolds then some of the meaning and the content and the development of this particular chart. Now, I'm going to reference it just by way of illustration now, and it'll come up at different times because this chart will be utilized in our study at the appropriate times, as we hopefully would benefit from it. So it's at that link. It's also on the website. And I encourage you, if you have a chance, take a look at it. These studies normally ran about an hour and a half to 2 hours, as Minneapolis studies do and as the holiest of all studies do, and taking one particular main point and developing it and so on. So this is just by point of reference. That's about all I'm going to say at this particular point in reference to that study. Any questions regarding that? This won't be down in the resources. Hopefully you understand that it's on the website already and it's there as a resource for you. We are here, the sun on the right hand of God. We are here in this chart looking at what we have, our instruction by the author of Hebrews, by the Holy Spirit, what we have in this divine priest, redeemer priest, perfect priest, so great high priest, eternal priest, and so on. And so we're focused in on this person. But specifically in this chapter, we're focused in on the Son that God now speaks to us by. And the reason I showed us that little chart from one of our studies in reference to the God-man is, who is it that's sitting on the right hand of God? And I just want us, just by way of reminder, step back just a little bit. And if we have God himself, that we as Christian folks, and as we proclamate Christianity, we'd hold up, as Trinitarians, we'd hold up that God has is one life, three persons. What we have in our opportunity to jointly participate with him in the wonderful salvation he's offered for us, wrought for us by this so great high priest, by this Son of God, and so on, is a participation in the same life that God has, and share, the Father shares with the Son shares with the Father, the Holy Spirit shares with each one of them, mutual. We're invited into that fellowship. We can't experience outside of it. We experience it inside of it. So in the context of bringing mankind, fallen or not fallen, had to be brought into that fellowship. And it was always God's eternal purpose to accomplish that in his creative act, in his creation. He purposed it in himself by means of his Son going forth and making God known. He makes himself known in the created order as a what? That's actually a question.
A human.
Very good, Adam. Thank you. The Son on the right hand of God. Let me ask you, so we separate that out, step back just a little bit. Did the Logos, before the created order existed, was there a right hand of God in this context?
I would say no.
Yeah, probably not. Was the Son in any context needing to sit to one side of the Father?
You're asking, did he need to?
Yeah.
Not at that point in time.
No. Why? Why wouldn't he? When does the right hand of God, when is there some context for the Son to take a place to one side on the throne of God? Figuratively, the right hand.
What?
Pardon?
What, after a crucifixion?
Well, That's when it occurred. But the what had to take place was the creation. God had to go beyond himself and create. And his whole purpose of that was to make himself a place inside of the created order for him to rail and reign and rule from. God himself. And who is it that sits at the right hand of the Father?
Son.
The Son? And what's the Son made up of sitting at the right hand of the Father?
He's the God-man.
He's the God-man. And what is the God-man made up of?
Spirit and flesh.
My question's not quite focused enough. And I actually don't know how to word it, so I'm going to pull up a little verse that helps us with that. As we get used to each other in our studies, I'll just have to apologize ahead of time. So a lot of my questions lack some degree of clarity that we can actually respond to. And that would be on my side of the coin. But chapter 2, verse 6, right?
Mm-hmm.
So here we have Ephesians, and we have with him we're sitting in the heavenly places. What does Hebrews say? You guys have read the passages. All right, so right now we got what? We got God's children, mankind. We got you and me sitting with him in the heavenly places. Other passages would indicate other translations, comparative translations, would use some different words for that. How about in Hebrews? Is there anything mentioned there? Maybe one hint is our last passage in chapter 1. What we're looking at here is a foreshadow in this epistle of God not only talking to and presenting to us the Son of man, designated by God to sit at his right hand, but also in this chapter we're getting information about redeemed mankind and where mankind is in this relationship. And so on the first verse of the chapter, we've got God's now speaks to us by his Son. One of the primary things he wants us to take note of is redeemed mankind and the Son of Man in that relationship, and who's sitting at his right hand is God, is Jesus Christ sitting there by himself?
Mm-mm.
No, who's sitting there with him?
There's all who obtained salvation.
All who obtained salvation. And what are some of the building blocks in this passage that the author is highlighting in reference to other beings that exist that presumably some of us might think are much higher than redeemed mankind? What would be the highest type of being that we might contemplate?
Angels.
Angels. Holy angels. And by default, most of us would think, well, they're a higher type of being than just fallen mankind happens to be. But in Christ Jesus, we see the true context of the purpose of the created order for mankind and the participation there. Created to be his house, the place that God himself would dwell, and that the angels were made to be what for this redeemed mankind?
Ministering spirits.
Yeah, ministering spirits. So this chapter captures what about you and I? Right in the first chapter of Hebrews, where does he have redeemed mankind sitting?
Right hand.
Right hand with Christ Jesus?
With Jesus, yeah.
Okay. Everybody good there? What I'd just like to point out is the author of Hebrews is trying to encourage us to get a hold of one of the main things that the Son of God, that God speaks to us, that he's saying in this Son of Man. We look at him and we see mankind, God's eternal purpose for mankind. That's what we're looking at. And we're looking at him at the right hand of the Father. We're looking at God, by what means did God accomplish the purifications for sins? In what type of being?
Human body.
Go ahead.
A human body? I mean, human person?
A human. Yeah.
Not a body, but a human.
The God-man wrought out the purifications for sins for his own house, for his own ends, his own purposes, and that incorporates in absolutely everyone who will receive Jesus Christ as Savior. It will not include those that won't. They have an opportunity to partake of it. Every single human being has an opportunity to become a child of God. That's what God purposed their creation for. But anybody have it? So all I wanted to do is hone in and focus on the message that a lot of times is skipped over, although Marie does touch on it in this holiest of all chapter and a couple different aspects, that this message is to those of us that have received Christ as Savior and believe in him. Right in the first chapter, we're elevated up at the right hand of the Father, and we're unfolded to us what our Savior has done in putting us there and lifting us up and out of. And into the second chapter, of course, starts to unfold that right out of the gate. And we'll be waiting for that in the next chapters. So hopefully that's good enough to give us a little foreshadow. Right in the first chapter, mankind does not need to be redeemed. He has been redeemed. And the testimony of that is where the God-man is sitting. Okay. Any questions, you guys?
Nope.
Alrighty. Let's start with, let me blow this up a little bit here. This is always a fun part of the... If I can get it in. All right. Let's start with this, and then I'll read over on the left in the text, and then we'll jump over here. Hopefully some of us might have some questions, and the epistle's going to address them. So I'll throw out a few sample questions in the sense of queries we might have, thinking that all of redeemed mankind is sitting in Christ Jesus at the right hand of the Father. God eternally purposed it for them to be there. He's made them his house, and of course that's why that they can sit there, and they're indwelt by the person of God, and they co-share the same life, and there's multiple persons. There's the Father person, the Son person, the Holy Spirit person, the one essence of God of which we co-participate in. The indwelling of God then would have to occur in each one of us as human beings, and of course that's the testimony of Christianity. God has come. The gospel is God has come, meaning he has come in his house. He holds his arms open and say, here I am, this is me, and I indwell my created order, and I am a human God-man. And in turn, we co-share in that nice identity. So given that, some questions should arise that each of us are challenged with. Initially, not being Christian person, coming to that is many of us are driven through the fear of God and or an unhappy state of being, soul sorrow, some apologists have called it, and so forth, and in the midst of a fallen created order, can't there be something better? And we're driven into the hands of seeking God, surrendering to Him, receiving Him as Savior, needing and realizing it, the context of having to be saved, and so on. We come to an understanding of this Savior and so forth. And then in turn, we find the Holy Spirit unfolding to us the things that needed to be done by the Son of Man in order to accomplish our reconciliation. So sin had to be dealt with. The corrupt heart had to be dealt with. Cleansing had to be performed. A holy God cannot indwell an unclean vessel, and all the stuff that goes in that context. Hebrews will unfold each part of that. But He lifts us up and tells us we're at the right hand sitting with Him already, as Ephesians already has indicated and as Hebrews unfolds for us. Now we'll get the work of the high priest in order to accomplish that for our understanding. It doesn't mean we can't experience until then. We are already sitting at the right hand of the Father. The Holy Spirit wants us to have a comprehensive understanding so we indeed don't come to places of pitfalls and falling, a lack of faith and unbelief and so on, all those different things that occur. So we'll look for answers to the things that perplex us. And how in the world can I be sitting at the right hand of the Father when my feet are down here on planet Earth and they're covered in mud? I'm surrounded by a humanity and a created order that has just taken the whole planet to hell. I mean, what's up with that? And so how can the Bible talk this way? And what we're after are answers to those questions. The author of Hebrews is going to provide them for us. So starting with the first paragraph, sit thou on my right hand till I make thy enemies the footstool of your feet. These words we have from Psalms 110. Luther called it the chief of all the Psalms. The first verse and the fourth about Melchizedek contain the hidden mysteries, which we never should have understood without the exegesis of the Holy Spirit. It is from this psalm that the expression, which has become one of the greatest articles of our faith, sitting on the right hand of God, not only for the Son, it's for you and I to be in the experience of. And we would wonder, what's that feel like? What is that? Can I experience it here today on planet Earth, even though the actuality, in the sense of by my eyes and ears and the rest of it, I might not experience until time to come. Is there some sort of conscious awareness that comes from sitting at the right hand of the Father as the scriptures unfold to us in our contemporary today conscious existence? Sitting on the right hand of the Father has been taken into the New Testament. Our Lord quoted the words when He taught how David, when he said, Jehovah said unto my Lord, had acknowledged that the Messiah who was to be His Son would also be His Lord. So I'm going to stop right there. We got all kinds of stuff going on. I'm going to back up and let's just identify a few things and slow this down a little bit. You may notice as I get more into this and a little bit more excited, I have a tendency to talk faster. So I'm going to slow down. These words we have from Psalm 110, Luther called it the chief of all psalms. Who is Luther? We're all on the same page with that one?
Mm-hmm.
Everybody good? Anybody not know who Luther is? Okay. Was it Peter Luther? What was his name?
Yeah. John.
John Luther. Okay, we're loosening up. Luther called it the chief of all the psalms. The first verse and the fourth about Melchizedek. Who was Melchizedek? Or Melchizedek? You can say it a couple of different ways. Who was he?
Old Hebrews. Testament priest.
Yeah. Is he in the Epistle to the Hebrews?
Yep.
He is a couple times. Who's compared to him?
Christ.
Christ. So this new high priest, in the context of being a high priest, he's compared to him. So we'll be talking about that. But in this ninth chapter, we have him appearing. Contain the hidden mysteries, which we never should have understood without the exegesis of the Holy Spirit. It is from this psalm that the expression, which has become one of the great articles of our faith, sitting on the right hand of God, has been taken into the New Testament. Now, pertaining to the Son sitting on the right hand of God, what does the author of Hebrews do with that for us as believers in reference to identifying who this Son is? Does it in relationship in that first chapter, of course, we have a couple other beings there. So that phrase is significant, comparing him to some beings that the Old Testament Jewish folk Israelites elevated to the top of the created order. Who did they elevate? What beings did they elevate to the top of the created order that they're known to have elevated, had a great reverence and regard for, that are identified in the first chapter that starts with the letter A?
Angels.
Very good. Angels. Angels were just right up there with God. So this Jesus of Nazareth that these folks have heard about, this Jesus of Nazareth that presents some sort of cultic challenge to the Jewish faith of the day, who is he if he's the son of a carpenter? And the author of Hebrews puts him where? Above the angels that the Israelites regarded as the highest holy being. So two things have been done with that. What two things have been taken place? A man has been elevated above the angel, a man, M-A-N, above the angels. So the Jewish folks that are confronted with that, and not only that, but if the angels were the highest created being, what is this man? Is that a created being or not? And so they're also challenged with a threat to the person of God in reference to their monotheism. Okay, that's rather subtle in this first chapter, but remembering that the epistle to the Hebrews is primarily staged in what particular historic religious faith?
Jewish.
So we have the whole Old Testament sacrificial system that's unfolded in the context to the readers, which we might suggest were primarily had a background of being Jewish converts, people that were Jewish folks that were converted to Christianity. We'd suggest met experientially the person of Jesus Christ, not physically, but in their in the context of receiving him as Savior, the risen Christ. So anyway, we're jumping over that rather quick, but we can see why that Old Testament quote is put here in regard to staging who this so great high priest is to his readers. Now, I know we're at a great distance from having, most of us, having any background in the context of coming from the Jewish faith. Our Lord quoted the words when he taught how David, when he said, Jehovah said unto my Lord, had acknowledged that the Messiah who was to be his son would also be his Lord. Now, that's kind of a complicated sentence. What is Murray pointing out that David had at least ended up having in his mind in the sense of the articulation of this prophetic statement? Jehovah said unto my Lord, had acknowledged that the Messiah, who was to be his son, would also be his Lord. So what's David confessing to, Murray suggesting? Does that make sense, you guys?
No.
Okay. In chapter 11 of the Epistle to the Hebrews, We see, I'll just paraphrase, the author of Hebrews points out that folks like Abraham, our forefathers, of which David had fallen into that category, looked and saw from afar what God needed to do. Yet we see in that chapter they couldn't experience it, but they saw it from afar. So quotes like, so it was credited to Abraham for faith that he believed and put his trust and reliance in God for what God was going to do. And so Murray's suggesting that David saw that from his gene pool was going to arise the prophetic Messiah that the Jewish faith put forward that God was going to bring. Of course, they didn't know what the Messiah was going to do other than deliver God's people. But he saw that that out of his gene pool would arise his Lord, his Messiah. So Jehovah said unto my Lord, sit on my right hand of God. And so Murray's suggesting that David, I think it's a bit of a stretch, saw that the Messiah was going to accomplish a purification of sins and sit at the right hand of God in the context of Hebrews. Well, that's a bit too far, but we can see along with chapter 11 that the brothers and sisters in the Old Testament could see beyond their lives to what God needed to do to deliver God's people and to bring them into a place that they would no longer be in the confines of a sacramental sacrificial system, but that their beings would be so rectified as to be at one in peace with God. They knew that they had been promised from day one, if you go back to Genesis, life, capital L, capital I, capital F, capital E, as we see in Galatians, one of the quad epistles that we're looking at, is that it would be God who had needed to bring life to mankind, not the one that's breathed into the mud, that one comes by the indwelling of God himself in his house, in a human being. Now, I know that's a long way around to get back to David. It's always good to go for sidewalks because the sightseeing in the scriptures is probably more exciting than any other place that we can walk. All right. So before Caiaphas, Christ spoke of himself as the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power. In the narrative of the ascension, using the words, the Lord Jesus was received up into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. At Pentecost, Peter proved from this text that David had prophesied of the Messiah. Paul applies the words to the final conquest of all the enemies of the Lord Jesus. Let me jump pages, then we'll come back to the sidebar stuff. And to the Ephesians, he speaks of the working of the strength of God's might, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him up from the dead and made him to sit at his right hand in the heavenlies. Our epistle uses the expression five times, the words of David spoken through the Holy Spirit of what he could but very little have apprehended became, through Jesus and the apostles, the revelation of what is the highest glory of Christ, the greatest strength of our faith and hope. Now we want to talk about that green right here on this side, but we're going to jump back to the previous page. But keep in mind, the revelation of what is the highest glory of Christ and the greatest strength of our faith and hope. And remember, the highest glory of Christ, the greatest strength of our hope, we have, and I'd like you to challenge it, we have, as the author of Hebrews has, wrapped up, redeemed mankind into be the highest glory of Christ Jesus. You might think of chapter 12 of the epistles, where it was for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. Because he saw what his finished work that was purposed in and through him as his job as creator was to bring about in his finished work, sitting at the right hand, God having his family at his right hand in all his fullness, he himself aiming to co-share his life in all the ramifications that means for his indwelling in his house. So back here. So we have highlighted here, and I summarize, that the Son of Man in his human nature is how God speaks to us in his Son. And just to be good Bible students, you guys, let's pull ourselves back just a little bit. If we think of how part of the first paragraph of Hebrews, where he now speaks to us by his Son, if we pull it back, and we'd have maybe two ways that the Son could be looked at. The Son ascended in his divinity, sitting at the right hand of the Father. And some people hold to that. Or the Son, as the Son of Man, ascended, taking up with him as God's house, his people sitting at his right hand. If we isolated in his divinity, God now speaks to us in his Son. What could be the context of what he has to say in reference to the author of Hebrews, how God now speaks to us by his Son, if we would pull the humanity out of that, so we just have the divine person? Or he can only speak to us now by means of the God-man? That's the question. Can he speak to us now only by in his independence, by his divine person, independent of his humanity? Or is it the God-man and always the God-man?
It's both.
How is that?
Well, we don't have the God-man here. We have the Holy Spirit here now, so speaking to us through the God-man, the human, the God in human flesh, is not necessarily, unless you're not asking this question.
Well, it's not.
I'm trying to answer, but
yeah, I know it's.
I was thinking that it might be referencing that he's an example to us, right? So what he is what, you know, he took us with us, so that's what we are. So he speaks to us by what he did and who he is now.
Yeah, well, this is kind of a compounded, I know we've got compounded answers too, but compounded questions. And we can think of it. Let me jump in just to highlight something Jesse brought up, and then get back over to Adam, who has a proclivity for bringing in hairballs. That's a compliment, Adam. It's hard. I know it's hard for it to say. For instance, Jesse used the words example. In some context, yes. But in actuality, no, because as Christian people, we're participants. So it's really not an example. He doesn't show us how to walk. He walks. And as Jesse also had in her response, he walks with us. He walks in us. He walks, as a brother used to say quite frequently, that can challenge us, as us. In other words, if we are co-participants in his life, and we've been made one with him, whether we actually realize that in our experience or not, it's his life going, it's he going forward. And so he's more, we look at him in the sense of, okay, here the author of Hebrews holds him up, and we're looking at the God-man, and what's Holy Spirit, what's he saying to me? And so then we look actually objectively outside of this relationship, and we say, oh, there's historically Jesus, and then he carried the cross and shed his blood and was crucified, performed miracles, made friends, ate fish, raised the dead, obviously God, or there's proofs of God, but then I see the apostles tell me I got put in him, and how could he do that? He had to be God and man, and so on. We put all this theological stuff together and link up dots in the scriptures and so forth. But he's actually, that's rather superficial. What the author of Hebrews is really doing is, you see, unfolded throughout the epistle, and we're time and again encouraged by means of the rest of the apostolic writings in the New Testament and the scriptures themselves, especially the Quad, unfolded to us that this is a experiential message to us. So it's not external, it's confirmational internally, so it's more, we look at him and we see an illustration of what we are. We see an illustration of what we are. And I guess, and I'll just be right up front, I'm pushing for us to
that
jump.
That makes sense, Jeff.
Pardon me?
That makes sense. That's what I was trying to say. That makes
Don't
sense.
You try? Okay, so an illustration of what we are, and I'm pushing us one step farther. But I want you to know I'm pushing us. You don't have to go there. But I'm pushing us to at least consider that the experience that Christ had as the God-man, now he had it first, of course, because there were no participants in the life of God other than he until he sat at the right hand of the Father, until he took us with him and raised us up with him and sat us down with him. And the Holy Spirit was poured out. And the Holy Spirit was then, we're able to receive the life of God. Prior to that, mankind could not. And just as a sidebar, anybody studying the history of the church and the debates of the early church councils and the arguments back and forth, mankind could not, Jesus could not have been an independent human being and God then come and climb into an existing human being, because that is not what the God-man is. God, in order to get the life of God into the created order, he had to be birthed. He had to be birthed. He can't have some created human being say, Chucky over there, and God, I'm going to make you my house, and I'm going to climb in. You're going to be now, you know, that isn't how God comes into the created order. He is birthed into the created order, creates a new humanity, and we become participants in that by being what? Picked up by the Savior and put into Christ Jesus. And study the history of baptism and all the theology there and so on, but look at the scriptures and see what we're encouraged to actually grapple with and understand and why that was necessary and so on. And there's only one human race that is indwelt by God, and it's called his house. It's called redeemed mankind that has been reconciled. Okay, just that aside. Let's see if I can get back to what we were talking about. Jesse's, yeah, an illustration. What I'm encouraging us, and I'm pushing us a little bit farther, and for some of us it might be an extreme challenge, but we're also being told by the Holy Spirit here, spoken to us by the Son, what's being revealed here is God, this is in all reverence to the person of God, and I'm taking a step out here in the context I, God, am going to do this in and through my humanity. I'm going to rectify humanity. I'm going to reconcile humanity in my person as a human being. And that's what he did. God wants us to see and understand that this was accomplished by mankind. Jesus is mankind. He's not just one. We are one with him. It's one compound humanity. So that's part of what we're looking at. I know that might be a push a bit far at this particular point, but that's part of what Christ is unfolding for us in the context of what we've been invited to participate in. It elevates humanity up above the angels, up above one participation with and in God himself, and we sit together on the throne of God, us at the right hand, sitting with God the Son. And it's just awesome. Anyway, that's the way the epistle starts out. So he illustrates to us by means of then the different other things of his life that we can initially not have to wrestle too much with. For instance, we can grapple with the shed blood of Christ, the significance and the relevance of, well, how in the world can my sins be forgiven by the shed blood of Jesus Christ, of which, of course, we'll be talking about. So that one's a little bit more in the forefront. Adam, are you good so far?
Yeah, I'm good.
Okay. Now, I'll just throw one other thing in reference to Adam's comment. What I'm encouraging us also to think of, that from the point of the incarnate Christ, there is no longer separating the divine logos from his humanity. So he no longer speaks to us independent of being in the created order. There's no going beyond the created order to communicate to God. God has come. That's the gospel. He's come into what he's made. There's no going outside. In the Son, no longer, there's no going outside. So I'd encourage us, we don't need to think about outside dealing with God or the person of God as a total other than in the created order. That isn't the way that it is. It's a metaphysical query that you'll just get wrapped up in your head that has no relevance to our lives. It's just an encouragement to take a moment and look at that. And so that touches on a little bit of what Adam was getting at. God no longer speaks to us outside of the created order. He does not, where he did in the past. He speaks to us by his Son. If you get anything else out of this epistle, point it out. All right. So, and then also the other thing that's the main challenge for us, because this is a hard epistle. We have been, Ephesians 2:6, raised up with him and made to sit with him in the heavenly places and not outside of him. That whole chapter 1 of Ephesians, the primary repeated phrase is what? I know you've read it enough times to know this, or you've heard
in,
me rant.
In him.
In him. In him. In him. We sit raised with him and sit in him. We have no life outside of him. Outside of him, we do not sit with him. We are in him. However we can comprehend that, that takes the Holy Spirit to communicate to us. We've been made to sit with him in these places. And, of course, Hebrews will unfold the component parts of getting there. Are we good so far?
Mm-hmm.
All right. We've actually got it to the second page here. Anything on this page you want to touch? Oh, wait, I got this stuff here. Hebrews 10:11. Let's see, why do we have this here? This, you guys can just read this for yourself. Well, this would be a good thing to read. This is up in chapter 10 of Hebrews, which is going to become very important to us, and it's also the one of the most severe shaking your boots chapters that has that kind of warning section in it. And it's warning to those of us that are Christian people. And so it's something that by the time we get to chapter 10, we will be quite aware of. And every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Of course, this then is bringing into play the priesthood of Melchizedek and Christ's priesthood. His qualifications have been unfolded to be this so great high priest, one that's not an every priest stands daily, that isn't the kind of high priest Christ was. Christ's priest had a qualification, a quality that allowed him to be made a completely different kind of priest, a new priest, a so great high priest that had accomplished this work. What was the one central core component that qualified him to be this high priest that was extreme, that was the primary essential component. You find it in chapter 7 through 10, 7 through 9. What's the one thing, and we've been talking about it all along here, that first is unfolded in Genesis, unfolds in that chart that we had that I showed us in reference to the unfolding of the prophetic utterance of how God was going to bring about his eternal purpose and what that purpose was, what was accomplished by God for his own ends in his house. What is that qualification that this high priest had?
He had to be a man so he could feel what we feel.
Well, that is a component part, but that's not the one. But thank you, Adam. And that was a good shot. Because the other priests were men also. This is one the other priest did not have. He's the only one who had it. Only one.
He had God's life. He was God.
He had eternal life. So read chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10 and see how many times that's repeated, that's the thing that was highlighted in the sense that qualified him to be this high. This high priest needed to have the same life of God that God had. In other words, he needed to be God. God came to be his own high priest to accomplish this sacrificial work, to bring about the purifications of sins, to bring about the redemption of mankind, to build the house for God, in order to make that fallen humanity into a vessel that was right, fit vessel, had to be recreated in his own person, had to be birthed by God. God's life had to get in there. He himself had to be able to be there. And that's the qualification of this high priest. That's what differentiated him from those everyday high priests. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, then to wait until his enemies should be made a stool for his feet. For by a single offering, he had perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Okay, this is a compound problem for most all of us. For by a single offering, he has perfected. Another word favored by the author of Hebrews, underscored and highlighted by the author, the Holy Spirit himself, this word perfected, of which we'll do a Greek study when we get to it in the epistle, in the history and the origin of that term and its relevance. What is it that needed to be accomplished and brought to this fallen humanity that this high priest was able to accomplish, that could then allow for all time those who are set aside, that would satisfy God's own heart?
Is it a single sacrifice for sins?
No. That's here. How has he perfected them? How has God perfected you and me? Sin had to be done away with. That isn't perfection. Adam didn't have sin before the fall, but he wasn't perfect in the context of what we're talking about. Go ahead.
I'll take a stab. He completed God's house. He made God's house complete as it should be perfected.
Yeah. By means of what? What is
his incarnation? During the incarnation, he was perfect, and then he died.
Right. I'm trying to get us think in the term perfect. Just a second. I'm sorry to interrupt. So in terms of not how we perceive perfection, but how God perceives perfection. And our perceiving of perfection has to do with where we see imperfection. It needs to be more complete. God sees it as what's necessary and essential for his eternal purpose. What perfects mankind?
His life,
His life. Great, Adam. Good. Yeah, I know we all knew the answer. His eternal purpose is to get himself in mankind. Sin had to be gotten out of the way. In what we categorize as imperfections, he doesn't care if we wear glasses. And that's categorized as an imperfection for some people. He doesn't care what our physical stature is or whether we're diseased or not. That isn't the point. The point for mankind is he needs a place to come and to be in the created order. And the God, as you said, Sonia, he birthed himself. The incarnation perfects mankind, not because of what we categorize as what makes up human flesh and things like that. No, it's a right fit vessel for my life. And then we can start to understand what a human being is. So perfected. And Hebrews will unfold those parts to us. But this high priest we see at the end of chapter 5 takes that, and as Sonia was, heading towards, the perfection that he accomplished had to do with the culmination of in the context of human maturity of that life in the human context to a place where he would then became the source of eternal salvation. I don't want to speak for Sonia, but I think she was heading towards that. And she can slap me down if she needs to.
Mm-hmm. It's coming.
All right. Let's jump to the next page. Jerry, are you having fun yet?
Oh, yeah, I'm here. Oh. I'm just listening.
Okay. All right. Well, let's jump up to the green over here. The revelation of what is the highest glory of Christ and the greatest strength of our faith and hope. Now, we've touched on the main component parts of that. And so just by a quick reflective quiz, what are those two primary component that then is also addressed in by the word perfected? The revelation of what is the highest glory of Christ and the greatest strength of our faith and hope. What's that highest glory of Christ? Here, let's put it this way. If you think of before the incarnation, and these would be inadequate descriptive terms and so on, but say we're the Son of God and we're looking forward, and I say, okay, boy, look ahead here, and we got all this stuff going on. We made this and so on, and then here's man down here, and here's the fall, and here's all this stuff and so on. But from eternity, I know what has to be accomplished. What my goal and aim is, what I want to do with myself, says God, is I want to come into the created order in my house. And now look at my house. Just look at it. It's a mess. Not only is it a mess, but unhappily, the bugger's condemned and it's under a curse. Well, that's not a good thing. What am I going to do about that? He knows what he has to do. He's got to take himself into the created order and make himself a house. He always knew that. Here's the other thing he knew. That a lot of times we put underscore and make a primary factor be, how can God redeem a fallen creature that's so far under the curse that they're condemned to death and nothing can get them out of it and all that type of stuff? So it's irreconcilable. What did he know about the power of his own life in birthing himself? What's self-evident in God himself birthing himself into the created order, instead of by his hands lifting up a chunk of mud and goo and forming himself a man, a human being, and breathing into him and animating him and so on, yet not being in him? What does, if I'm going to birth myself into the, what's, what, instead of the lump of clay, what's it going to be? It's going to be, we just said, perfect, because I'm in it. And that's what I'm in it. That makes it perfect. So whatever it is, it's going to be, its creation is going to be dictated by my being, by my person. By my birthing of myself, it's going to be formed rightly. it's going to, and all that stuff. He knew that ahead of time. This birthing of himself, all I'm trying to point out here is we got to get into the mind of God, as we see referenced in the first chapter of Ephesians, of he predestined us to be holy and blameless in the God-man before the created order, in his own mind and heart. He predestined us to be holy and blameless. The fall and what he did after the fall is not an afterthought. He didn't do this because of the fall. He did this from his eternal purpose. And all the rest of this stuff is unfolded and illustrated in our history, our actual human history, for us to be able to comprehend and understand and receive a being picked up by him and put in him and see not only the need of it and be happy, content with it, but come to a dependent, reliant, trustful faith in our Creator to do this, as we see illustrated by this Son that he now speaks to us by. So it's to help us come to him, receive him, rest and rely upon him. Hopefully that makes some sense. Anybody have any questions before I keep pushing? Anybody need a drink of water? All right, next paragraph. The word suggests two thoughts. The one that as Son of Man, he is admitted to the perfect fellowship and equality with, let me underscore, as Son of Man. The point, of course, is Adam just got through saying. He's admitted to the perfect fellowship. Perfect fellowship. Perfect here, carrying the meaning coming out of the context of the Epistle of Hebrews, and we can, in other places, as we would do a study of the word perfect and so forth, instead of the way we normally have perfect in our head, it's God's perfection, and it's his goal, how he wanted to bring something to his proper end, what he wanted to accomplish with it. That's what satisfies God, is what's perfect. Not what satisfies us or what we would, how we would illustrate what perfect is, because that's coming from a place that isn't the mind of God. We want the mind of God, what he means by his purpose. And so perfect fellowship is the fellowship with the person of God and the life of God in man and in himself, in equality with God. The other, that he is now possessor of divine, of universal authority and power. That also incorporates us. And that's a terrible responsibility. I know we can't quite grasp that. But not only were we created to be rulers and reigners of planet Earth when God made us, independent of his life, but he always purposed us to be co-participants in his reigning and ruling at his right hand of the entire created order. Knowing it isn't us, it's we, God, and you and I, we, one life, reigning and ruling over the entire created order. We are so familiar with the truth that its infinite magnificence hardly strikes us. God is a God who is and must be infinitely jealous of his honor, his glory, his will, not to give to another. When Jesus, the crucified Son of Man, takes his place at the right hand of the Majesty on high, it can only be because he is also the Son of God, because he is God himself. Now, I know the main emphasis that we're primarily struck with, of course, is this chapter. And historically, we as Christian folks have looked as to the first chapter of Hebrews to lift the Son of this Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, up to equate him with God and realize this is a defense of the divinity of the second person of the Trinity who walked with us, and that he's God himself. What we're looking at here also, though, by the author of the Epistle of the Hebrews, is this lifts mankind up as a joint participant in and with this Son, as far as the house of God himself. God's bringing his reign, his rule, his authority and power as part of his life, and we're co-participating in that with him, not independent of him, not as some regent going independent of him off on a bender doing our own thing. It's only with and in him. But we're lifted up with him in this first chapter. And I just say that primarily, most of us miss this as far as starting this epistle out at this place. If we'll start out here and give it enough time and we're able to spend enough time in the Holy Spirit to bring it on home to us, the whole epistle is going to be elevated to a place that we indeed will be greatly blessed with. When Jesus, the crucified Son of Man, takes his place at the right hand of the Majesty on high, again, Jesus with us, it can only be because he is also the Son of God, because he is God. And it assures us that now the power and dominion of God himself are in his hands, Jesus' hands, to carry out the work of redemption to its full consummation. Until all his enemies have been put under his feet, and he shall deliver up the kingdom to the Father. Well, this other aspect, we might as well carry this thread a little bit farther. We also are joint participants with him in accomplishing that aspect of his work. Why? Because we're sitting with him at his right hand. Because he doesn't do anything independent of his body. It's always in and through his body that he's doing things. It's not independent. Jesus is not an independent actor anymore. That might challenge us, but I know a lot of times we think of him in that context. He is not. This is telling us he's not. He's doing it with us. And from this point in the epistle onward, he carries us with him. You'll see it right away in the first and second paragraphs of the next chapter of the epistle itself. He is also the Son of God because he is God, and it assures us that now the power and dominion of God himself are in Jesus' hands to carry out his work of redemption to its full consummation until all his enemies have been put under his feet and he shall deliver up the kingdom to the Father. Let me just throw something out and challenge us in a practical application. And I see our time is, the time's expiring. This might be a good place to stop, but let me ask this question. How is it, if you take my meaning and what I just suggested for us, that we might be joint participants with Christ Jesus in the life of God in this carrying out of redemption to its full consummation? In other words, until all the enemies have been put under his feet and he shall deliver up the kingdom to the Father. If we are now currently and presently in the kingdom of his beloved Son, as the writer of Colossians so bluntly suggests to us in a kind of firm statement, that's where we've been put, and we're in that kingdom, and we participate in the same life, and he's about doing this, that's what his life is about, now, with and through his people here on earth, how might we participate in that, and what might that look like? Are we sitting waiting for his enemies to be put under his feet, or are participating in, if there's in any context, the power of Jesus Christ, power of God being expressed that in turn accomplishes the putting his enemies under his feet? What's that look like? What's that sound like? What are the types of things that occur or need to occur? If, as we in First John study on Monday, we're still in the second paragraph of chapter 3, but one of the profound declarative statements by John, the apostle who wrote the epistle, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is that the Son appeared to destroy the works of the devil. So that might fall into this context. How is it that the works of the devil are destroyed? Let me give probably the simplest example that's probably the most apparent before us, the one that's so simple we're probably not even seeing it. Another human being becoming a Christian person, what's that do to the works of the devil? What's it do for another human being to actually have faith and put it in this Son who now speaks to us? What kind of power is emitted, goes forth, and destroys the works of the devil? What actually happens that the entire created order shouts hallelujah? That all bow before that. B-O-W, bow on their knees. They bow before the awesomeness of that. What actually takes place when another human being receives Christ as Savior? When another human being, like you or I, share the gospel and then introduce somebody actually to this person and they actually meet him and so yield up their life to the Savior. What's the whole soul purpose of the enemy in his own mind? What's he about? Is he about creating tornadoes or killing people or making people hate each other? He gets to do that for the rest of hell. What's he actually about? Keeping people back from believing in Jesus Christ. What is it that destroys the enemy that's the victory over the world in chapter 5 of the Epistle of John? Faith in this Jesus. Now, why is that so powerful? What is this faith we're talking about? How does that destroy this enemy that is so powerful? He's called the prince of the power of the air. And we see it rampant in our human history and in our own lives. We're surrounded with the power of this enemy that can't stand before somebody who believes in this person, Jesus Christ. What is that faith? What is that? Why is that so powerful? We're an illustration of it as this Son is. We are magnifiers of it when we articulate praise and thanksgiving and faith in this Jesus. The enemy cowers and runs. People are healed. God's power goes forward. People's hearts get changed. The hardest thing in the created order is to change a corrupt heart. It's not building rockets. It's just nothing. It's the human heart that he had to die for. All the rest of the stuff is nothing. We'll pick it up here next time. Take that last group of stuff that we talked about and look at the unfolding of the context of what's being told us by the Holy Spirit in this chat in Hebrews and then by Murray. Murray touches on some wonderful things. But not only is this Son lifted up and recognized as God himself, but us in him. And he's the illustration of that. To us, this was suggested by Jesse and Adam earlier, and we on planet Earth are the illustration to our fellow man and to the world, and we exercise the defeat of the enemy and them being put underneath the feet of Jesus Christ and underneath our feet by the word of our testimony. And it's about this Jesus and about the actuality of we can actually know this person who historically walked, and we can actually meet him living today after he's risen and as he sat down and as we are co-participants with his life. Well, there's an amen on that.
Yeah, very good.
All right, there'll be no shouting. After I get through shouting, there's no shouting left.
Wouldn't dare.
Wouldn't dare. Okay, down here, you guys. For next time, we'll carry on with Chapter 9.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, and our next meeting is on the 11th. On the resources, I've added last times. We've got The Life is in the Blood. And I've encouraged you to read those again now. This is inside the Christian context in the Christian world, historically and contemporary, and different approaches and debates about life in the blood, or it's the death of Jesus, or it's the life, or how's that go on and so forth, and scripture quotes and so forth. So a little dialogue, and of course this becomes relevant for our own faith in the context of grappling with an understanding of that and what God wants us to know. And our experience, the sufficiency of the blood for our own forgiveness, and the experience of that, and the removal of guilt and just becoming a Christian person. And then historically, the debates of the church having to do with the significance of the blood and death of Jesus Christ. The next one is the one up in the corner. It's kind of on my screen. It's kind of covered by our video heads, but it's the Muslim thing, and those links is the one on the top banner up there is hot, or you could go back to the initial page. And I encourage you, it's a little farther afield than just looking at the Christian world, but it's looking at how Muslims might look at us, and objectively how some Muslims are looking at and listening to a presentation of the Trinity or the human nature of Christ, or why do you see this man historically as your savior, and how can you call him God, and things like that, which is kind of some fun stuff to engage our minds in. So that's what's on that page. And then we have, oh my goodness, we got this. Mm-hmm. Oh, we don't have it. I think I was supposed to fix that and I didn't. I'm feeling like this guy scratching his head. All right, so that's the applause, and we'll go to a screen where we can hug each other after I have a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for our study tonight, for the joy of looking at your word together. We thank you for Andrew Murray, who's gone before us, and the wonderful things that he has to say by way of witness, testimony, and by unfolding to us things that seem of importance to him and to us in the context of this epistle. We thank you for the epistle itself and the wonderful gift that the written word is to us, and the joy that we know that behind it, not only is the author, the human author, but you yourself, who is the one that gave us the written word in our own language, in human language that we can comprehend and understand, how in the world that you can put your thoughts into a context like that so that we can have it. We just want to give you thanks for it. We ask you to teach us how to study it effectively, to put enough time into it. And also, Holy Spirit, we pray that you'd fill us with a love overflowing for our neighbor, and a joy and an excitement in coming to you in a life of prayer. In Jesus' name. Amen. That's all, folks.